Thank you very much, everyone, for the delicious food. I enjoyed it, and I enjoyed the pumpkin pie and the carrot cakes, the only two desserts. There were a lot there. That's the only two I tried, and they were delicious. And I really wanted to try another piece, but I knew I had to speak. And so maybe we'll do something afterwards. But it was wonderful. Enjoyed that. Well, I heard the story about a big Texan-type fella. He came into a church. He walked over to the secretary and he said, "Ma'am, says the chief hog here today." She looked up and said, "Pardon me?" "He says the chief hog here." She said, "Sir," she said, if you mean the preacher, we don't use that term. We call him the pastor. That's about the terms we use. He said, "Well, ma'am," said, "I was just looking for the chief hog." Says, "Because I had $30,000 I wanted to give the church." She thought a minute and she said, "I think I see the big pig coming down the hall right now." Well, it's always an interesting time. You never know what's going to happen. But we're going to talk about this afternoon the prayer revival of 1757 to 1758. And as the sometimes it's referred to, at least the beginning of it, as the Fulton Street Revival. Or it's known as the Businessman's Revival because it really was led by laymen. And now that doesn't mean that preachers didn't have a part and the churches didn't, but the laymen had a lot of the part in it, a lot of early part in it. When you study the revivals in America, they a lot of times group them into three awakenings. And some people do different years and whatever. And I usually pick these years. Not everybody picks this. But the first awakening was led by two great preachers. There were a number of other preachers that were a part of it. And this would have been during the early colonies before we actually were the United States of America. And it really had a foundational mode and setting for our upcoming secession. But Jonathan Edwards, and then the preacher from England, George Whitefield. And the thing I find so interesting is these were two different style preachers. Jonathan Edwards, he was a Congregationalist type preacher. And I read somewhere in a passage talking about him, they said he could stare the rope off of the belfry rope in the back when he was speaking. I mean, he didn't move around, make gestures or anything. And he might make some, but I mean, that's not what you expect out of Jonathan Edwards. And reading his sermon and that having it just in front of him, that was his style. But people got saved. And then the Lord brought a guy over by the name of George Whitefield. And by the way, they got along with each other. And George Whitefield, he ran all over the place. And I really think, as I've studied Baptist history over the years, some of those mountain preachers from down there, down south in that have some of those, all those chests, I think it goes all the way back to George Whitefield, because there's a succession, a bunch of guys under George Whitefield. Again, he wasn't a Baptist, but he told the men, go and read your Bibles and do what the Bible says. Well, if you read your Bible really long enough, you become a Baptist, because the Baptists just believe what the Bible says. There's no water, you know, there's no baby baptism. In fact, Whitefield, when he saw a bunch of his young preacher boys becoming Baptists, he wrote this. He said, "All my little chicks are becoming ducks." They're getting immersed. But a bunch of those guys, especially Schubel Stearns and a few of those others, they went down and they had that style and where they would yell and scream and preach and that. So it may go all the way to him. He could preach. He had such a voice box on him. He could preach to 15 to 20,000 people. They could hear him without any amplification. And for documentation on that, you can read as great a person as Benjamin Franklin in his autobiography, because they were friends, and he was skeptic. And so in his autobiography, he tells about how he went to hear him, and he said, "I wonder how far I can hear him back." So he started walking backwards. And he was in Philadelphia at the time, and he went almost within a block of the seaport, the edge of the, and then you could hear all that traffic, couldn't hear him. But he said it's probably true that in England he preached to 20,000 in the fields and that. I forget how many blocks, but he tells about it in there. That was the first awakening. America had another great awakening, and some of this was the camp meeting movement and that was in the West. But one of the lead preachers was Charles Finney, and a great revivalist. They say about him that under his preaching that 500,000 people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would live on into the third, although really the difference about the, and then in Oberlin College is where he ended his life as a president there in Ohio. But he pastored in New York City and then Boston. But great preacher, and he had been a lawyer. And so he got saved. Lawyers need to get saved. And everybody needs to be saved. But he would address his congregation like a lawyer. And he could move great crowds. Rochester, I forget how many were saved, but a major part of the city of Rochester, New York, in a revival, but all through there. That's what they call the Second Great Awakening. And there were a number of other preachers during that time, too. But you get to our subject this afternoon, which is sometimes called America's Third Great Awakening. There really was no key player, as you'd have Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, you'd have Finney, at least in this initial part we're talking about, in 57, 58. Some of them take the Third Awakening and they go all the way into the era of the great revivals in the latter part of the century. But the same thing, the prayer revival is also sometimes called Third Great Awakening, in 1857 to 1858. Let's talk about Americans' condition. They had a revival in the 1920s to 1930s, and it had cooled off. Now we're 20 years down the road from there. Oops, wrong way. Wrong way again. America had decided that as they expanded west, they started to prosper, and they focused on the things they had, the greed. The railroads were coming in. The canals had been in. You just have all this progress, these inventions, the land speculation, and there was a lot of money. And folks, even Christians, had moved to look at these things. As I mentioned, the decline in Christianity since the last awakening. In that same year as the revival begins, 1857, you had the Dred Scott case where the Supreme Court basically said that a black man cannot be a citizen. And so at that moment, you had 3 million plus black slaves here in America without a lot of recourse. Then in New York City itself, in 1857, you had this huge riot. In the later 40s and into the 50s, you had a large migration of Irish Catholics and Irish Italians. So that brought in a new focus in America. We really didn't have that much Catholicism. In fact, you read about some of these old Protestant preachers, they'd go down and they'd preach against letting them in. We should never let them in. And it's very interesting. It's history. But they were there. And they did bring their problems with them. And the year of the revival, the summer that the revival broke out, they had this huge battle. I'm talking about not just 15 and 20. I'm talking about 800, 1,000. And they were fighting over their turf, the Bowery Boys and the Dead Rabbit Gang. What a name. They were Irish, the Dead Rabbits were. And they were fighting over it. And the police would come to put it up. And they would both stop fighting each other, and they'd fight the police till they got rid of them, and then they'd start fighting again. They'd stand up in the buildings and throw bricks down on the police. And of course, people died, too. And they didn't get very many of either side, except they got each other. But this was the same year. So a lot of problems going on. And a person living back then would say, what could God do among all this? I'm trying to say, what could God do in 2011? I don't know. God could do anything. And he does it back here using hardly anything that you'd have guessed. He used a layman. We don't know a lot about Jeremiah Lamphere. We know that he was born in Upper New York, and he was saved in the old Broadway Tabernacle where Finney had preached. I don't know if Finney was there that night, but at 33 years of age, he had gotten saved. He had been a businessman, hadn't done he'd done okay, but he wasn't super wealthy. He hadn't gotten married, but he was a single man. And at 48 years of age, a church, which was having its problems in the inner city, said, we'd like for you to come and be a missionary. And so he said, okay, I'll do that. This church is only about 3 or 4 blocks from Ground Zero. It's on the corner of Fulton Street and William Street, and various prosperous. This is what the church looked like back then, and it's not there, of course, today. But they had had their middle class people moving away. Poor people were moving into the area, or business. It's only about 5-minute walk from Wall Street. That's how close all this. And if you remember, Wall Street was not very far from all this. And so they said, we're going to hire this young man. 48 is not young, but they refer to him as a young man. And I read in some of their old writings when they're talking about to the higher up boards, and they talk about this young man that they, he's 48. But he went out and they said, we want you to focus and be a lay missionary. So he went out and tried to reach people for Christ. He wasn't a great, great soul-winning type of person. But he thought, you know what? I got to reach him. And this area today, in fact, if you go down, like I say, there's nothing, there's no church on this corner. In fact, this is one of the corners right there. They have all these apartments. And I looked on Craigslist. I don't know if it's this building or the one across the corner or whatever, but a 3-bedroom loft is $6,000 a month. So they tore the churches down and built this kind of stuff. But it was still up last night if you want to go and rent it. It was still available on Craigslist, New York City. 319 or 219 William Street, something like that, 215. Well, he got an idea. He said, he wasn't winning them to the Lord. Now, he was only hired July 1st, so he was there in time for the riots and lived through all that. But he said, you know what? If I can't, you know, I can at least get him to pray. And so he made these little handbills out. He said, maybe I can interest people in just coming to pray. And so it was a two-sided handbill. On one side, here's what it said. He asked this question, how often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart. As often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly, earthly spirit, in prayer we leave the business of time for that of eternity and intercourse with God. On the backside was his pitch to come. He says, a day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Street. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call on God amid the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is designed for those who find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes. As well as for those who can spare a whole hour. Necessary interruption will be slight because anticipated. Those in haste often expedite their business engagements by halting to lift their voices to the throne of grace in humble, grateful prayer. So he passed these out. He did that for several weeks. And they decided that today, September 23rd, 155 years ago, would be their first. It was on a Wednesday. It would be their first meeting. There's a book that came out the second year and was written, and you can read this online. It's not very easy to read online. It's like it's almost inverted in the copy. It's dark and light, but that's where some of these pictures come, at least from another book, which is from this book. But here in the back of that church you saw, there was this annex-type building, and you actually entered off of Ann Street. And there's a lady in the picture, but in the beginning, the ladies really weren't there because it was a men's business type meeting. They were at the homes for most of them. They do join later, but they had it here, and they entered right there. There was the entrance. They met on the third floor. They had 3 floors. They had a little room on top, and so they decided, we'll meet on the third floor. September 23rd came around, and there he was in that consistory third story room. 12 o'clock came. Nobody was there. He walked around for a while, 12:05, nobody was there. 12:15, nobody was there. 12:25, finally at 12:30, they showed up. but it wasn't a lot of them. There was five or six folks that showed up. So they had prayer, and not a whole lot more. But he said, we're going to do it again next Wednesday. So they did. And next Wednesday, they had 20 people came. And the next Wednesday, they had 40. Now, that pretty well filled that room up. So they decided that they were going to do two things. Number one, they were going to not just meet on Wednesdays. They'd meet every day. And any businessman that wanted to come in every day at 12 o'clock. And then they're going to get a bigger room, too. So they had the first floor, and then they went on down to the second floor. And as they kept growing, and it grew in quick increments, they even took the third floor there. Of course, they'd have to have leaders in each one of these because there was no public address system or anything in between there. They were just holding these separate prayer meetings. They didn't know. He didn't know when he started. God told him to do it, and he just did it. But he didn't know that the country was on the verge of a great collapse financially. And that was, God was going to shake these financial Wall Street people, businessmen, and get a hold of their attention. And on September 11th, there was a ship, it was a paddle wheeler called the SS Central America. Some people call her the Ship of Gold. She was carrying over 30,000 tons, excuse me, pounds, over 10 tons, some recording saying, but 30,000 pounds, others saying, that's what I put in here, of gold. They'd gotten it from California, brought it down to Panama, then they would, little railroad, they'd bring it across, and they loaded it on this ship, and it was coming up to New York, got in a hurricane, and it went down, and over 400 people, but the big thing was the gold went down with it. And Wall Street was waiting for that gold. And the banks were waiting for that gold. Now, the gold itself did not send the country into financial woe, but it was like a catalyst. People lost faith when they didn't have that gold. And so people started selling things. There already was speculation out west, and things were starting to fold. And before it was all done, there was like four or five railroads went belly up. There were a number of banks, numbers of banks. And within like a couple, 3 weeks, 30,000 people in New York City alone were out of jobs. So it shook people to their core, and some of them decided, you know what, this may be a judgment of God. We better go pray about it. And so from 20, now this panic that breaks out on October 14th, 1857, which is roughly what, the fourth week of this meeting. And it was on a Wednesday. 14th is a Wednesday. And they decided they're going to go weekly with it on that time, or excuse me, daily on that time. Well, immediately, people started showing up. And it went from 6 to 20 to 40 to 100 to 200, and they just kept growing. Here was the agenda. They were good. Maybe they're bad Baptists. But they started right on time, and they ended right on time is what I'm saying. And I'm enjoying teaching this class downtown. These fine black folks, they don't have any idea time. They don't have any idea time. And so I moved it a half hour later. So they, most of the class last week showed up 15 minutes later. And we're like that too, though. I'm like that at times. But it says they start exactly at 12, and if you can, you know, only go for a little while, go for a little while. Here's their agenda. A layman would start it, and Jeremiah Lamphere would start, you know, he started it in the beginning. They would sing a hymn, maybe three verses, five verses of a hymn. Then someone would lead in prayer, he'd read some scripture, and then he would open the floor to prayer requests. And they had some rules, and the rules were that if you were giving a prayer request or you could exhort during that time, you had 5 minutes. If you went over the 5 minutes, a bell sounded. And I don't know if it was a ding or whatever, but they got this thing down to a science. And so people did not take that extra time. And you weren't allowed to give more than two consecutive prayers or exhortations. So they kept the thing moving. And then also, the idea is controversial points are brought up. Of course, the controversial point in that day was slavery. And it was a very, you know, I was reading one author. He said that the churches were dividing over it. Of course, the Southern Baptists and the Baptists divided in 1845. And the comment was made, if the churches couldn't keep it together, the churches were the last chance to keep the country from war. If the churches could have kept the thing together and not split all over Northern Baptists, Southern Baptists, then it would have been. But they wouldn't allow them to talk about that. And so they didn't talk about that. And then at 12:55 sharp, they sang a closing hymn, and then they would have a pastor to go and close in prayer. So the pastor would then, preacher would come up and close in prayer. But that's how all of them were. So at that time, they were holding three of them on three levels in this church, and they had 200 more. Very shortly, they were waiting outside. None of them could get in. It was packed to the brim. So they decided, well, hold on here. They said, let's open up another church. So they went down the street to St. John Methodist. They opened it up. Now, this is a Methodist church. And then they opened up the basement. They needed the basement for it. Here is one of the first of the news reports. They didn't really catch it till it got into February and March. But here is the New York Observer. Here's what it said. It's a reporter. The meeting has begun at 12 o'clock precisely, and it closes exactly on the hour, 1 p.m. The room is full and crowded, and the interest appears to increase from day to day. It began with a modest meeting held once in the week, but the attendance and benefits seem to demand the more frequent observance of the privilege, and it has become a daily service. With the pressure came a larger attendance and a more spirited service. The probability is that the meeting will be adjourned to the church. Anyone comes in or goes out as he pleases. It is the rule of the place to leave at any moment. All sects are here, the formal state churchman and the impulsive Methodist who cannot suppress his groan and his amen, the sober, substantial Dutchman and the ardent Congregationalist with all Yankee restlessness on his face, the Baptist and the Presbyterian joining in the same chorus and bowing at the same altar. Not one woman is in the meeting. The singing from 200 male voices is really majestic. And the women weren't there at the beginning because these were all working guys. They were in this area. They came into work. Now, ladies, we'll come into it, and I'll show you in a minute. But here's the interesting thing that this reporter, we don't know if he's saved or not, he said, I see all these people together. He said, and what happened at these prayer meetings were, okay, the prayer meeting may be over, but these are unsaved people coming in, many of them. And they're under deep conviction after they hear the testimonies, these exhortations. And in one article I was reading, they have they've recorded some of the passages that they would speak on. Of course, that'd be very short. And so they're getting under conviction. As they would walk out, Lamphere and some of these other men, they didn't just let them walk out. They gave them gospel tracts and that to read. They also would tell them, you may stay after and we will share if you have a need for your soul. And many were getting saved, but also they were directing them to churches. And the people themselves were going to the churches on Sunday and getting saved. Here was a statement that I thought was interesting. It said, the question was never asked, to what church do you belong or does he belong? But the question was, does he belong to Christ? And they would ask that question. Well, it kept growing. And by March, I mean, there were people. What happened was, these prayer meetings, people would go to them. Maybe they're in another part of town, or maybe they just couldn't get in. And that's what they just couldn't get in. And hoping, you know, somebody was only going in for 20 minutes, that they could get the next 20. So they'd stand around in the streets. Well, a group of Christian merchants, they said, let's go rent out Burton's old theater. And it would seat something like 2,500 people, and then they could open up wings and things like that, and they'd get 4,000 capacity. And so that's what they did. They rented that out, and on a daily, it would fill. They said that so many people came, they shut the streets down, the people outside hoping to hear or change in and out. And from the reading, I don't think a lot of people moved. I think they got in there, enjoyed an hour, and then left. And but they were welcome to go in and out like that. But this is an old woodcut of what that place looked like during some type of an opera. But that was filled to the brim. They talk about people hanging on posts and everything else, standing room only. And who knows how many people they had in there. Probably our fire marshals wouldn't have approved it but they had it full. Well, others were realizing, okay, that we need to have more of these, and they opened up. Soon there was somewhere in the greater New York area 150 of these going on. And of these in other churches, Baptists, just name all the churches, denominations, they were having it. The greatest orator of that day was over in Brooklyn, and he opened up his church, was called Plymouth Church, Henry Beecher, and they would have 1,500 that would come every day to the prayer meetings there. Soon there were something like 50,000 in attendance during 1958 that were coming out to these meetings, and people started to, the paper started to pick up on this. And out of this, many, many hundreds of thousands of people were being saved. And it was amazing as you read these accounts of how many. And they tell by denomination, they'd say, you know, the Episcopals got so many, that the people that really got a lot of people in their church were the Methodists and the Baptists. They, I don't know, people started reading and said, you know, that's some Mark Baptist. So they got him in. But the Presbyterians, they got a number. But the Methodists and the Baptists really grew during this time because of that. Well, it was in New York City. Now, there were waves of revival up in Canada, Hamilton. There was a small revival down in Charleston about the same time. There was a revival among the blacks down there. But this prayer revival begins to grow. People from other cities. And I could take a lot of time. I just selected a few cities just to talk about them. But one of the nearest cities was Philadelphia. And some people came down that had been there or heard about the revival. Sometimes they'd send people up to visit. And then they'd come back and say, let's start that here. So they started in the Methodist Episcopal Church. They started in November, and they were only having 12 and maybe 20 and maybe 24. It really wasn't going very fast till they got to March. And all of a sudden, it just exploded. And they opened up, they were meeting in a room. They opened up all the main, they could seat 4,000. Then they opened up the wings, they could seat 6,000. This was a building that was built for Whitfield during the First Awakening, so it could hold great crowds. And they even put a tent outdoors to get some more people. That's how many people were coming in Philadelphia. And they would also have preaching meetings too. This fellow, Dudley Ting, was a young man, 29. His dad was a pastor, and he succeeded him in the church there. I'm trying to think what it was. I think it was a congregational church. And the year before this, 56, the people, because he was such a frank preacher, booted him out, basically. They had a division. So he went and started in another church and just kept on going. When this started, he started preaching, and he would preach at the YMCA, and he preached at one meeting in March, the YMCA, and there were 5,000 men there, and 1,000 came forward at invitation time, were converted. And he's just a young man, 29. And in that message he preached, he said, if I wouldn't preach the gospel, he said, my arm should be taken from me, or something like that. In fact, he talked about his arm. He said, but I'm going to preach the gospel. Well, he didn't realize this. He was out away from the city visiting and visiting a farm, and that he saw one of these new threshing machines. He got too close to it. It grabbed his shirt, cut him up, and the lacerations on his arm, he bled to death. But before he died, he looked up, because he lived, they got him back to town, he lived a day or so, and he told those around him, the young preachers and his dad who'd come over, he said, you stand for Jesus. Well, there was a Presbyterian preacher there, his name is George Duffield, and he heard about this, and he heard about it, and he went and wrote the poem. Some say he gave it at the funeral, some say he gave it to this church the next Sunday. But he wrote the words, which we sing every so often, stand up for Jesus. He soldier. It came from out of this movement, that song came. Well, Philadelphia was reached with the gospel, and hundreds and thousands were saved. Boston was reached with the gospel. They decided, the Christian businessmen said, let's go to the Old South Church. And they didn't know what to expect. The first time they opened the doors, it was overflowing. It was overcrowded for the prayer meeting, and which was different than Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a kind of hard nut to crack, and it took a little while, but first time. And there were 20,000 conversions in and around Boston in just the first few months. And they list what denominations they come out of. I mean, you hear about, people will say, at church Sunday, there were 86 professions of faith. There were 49. There were 25. And they'd have them throughout the city. In the 150 towns around Massachusetts and through there, they said there were 5,000 saved. And those, Connecticut, Rhode Island, they all had similar stories. And they tell the stories in these books, not only of individuals saved, but of the large numbers that they had marked down, because these denominations kept records. And even the Baptists had started keeping records at that time. Ohio was reached with the gospel. You have Cincinnati, they held it at this first Presbyterian church, which seated about 1,500. In Cleveland, which was only a population of 40,000, 2,000 attended the early prayer meeting. They had some of these, they branched out in ways they did it. It wasn't always at noon. Some of them would hold five prayer meetings a day, some of these places. They hold them early in the morning to 7 o'clock at night and in between there. And there were different variations, but a lot of them were 1 hour. And sometimes it started 11:30 to 12:30. But they kept to the Christian businessmen to this format pretty much. And Columbus, the governor, got up with tears, and he told people how he'd been saved and that. I mean, it rocked America. You might ask Indianapolis, since I'm passing over it. There were a number of saved. In Indianapolis, I have to do more research, and when I got the idea of where I had research, I'd had to driven down last night at 7 o'clock to get it, and I thought, I don't know, I'm just guessing. I have a book called that I've read called Light in the Wilderness, The History of the First Baptist Church. And I've never thought to see those years to see what the difference between those pastors, how many were added to the church, because they'd say usually. But I bet you're going to find it. I do know that in and around Indiana, in the smaller areas, there were 4,000 to 5,000 added to the churches by conversion. In Chicago, they started meeting in churches, but decided, let's have a union meeting where we all come together. And they rented out, of course, it burnt down in the fire, but they rented out the Metropolitan Hall, which would seat 2,000. And there were hundreds of people saved during that time at the churches, and they were added weekly. The First Baptist Church was greatly blessed. And of course, both these buildings were in the fire, were destroyed later on. But Chicago was reached, and people in Chicago were reached. And probably the greatest would be a fellow by the name of D.L. Moody. Now, he was saved. He was saved in Boston, or just out of Boston, outside of Boston there. And he had a Sunday school teacher named Kim Kimball that we remember, who really got him to dedicate his life to the Lord. He came to Chicago as a salesman, but he was a young man at this time. He would have been, what, about 20. And when all this broke out, and he dedicated himself to the Lord. And he decided, I'm going to teach young people. So he got these kids and put them under a tree, basically, on a stump. And he began teaching them. And that was the beginning of the great Moody Memorial Church, we call it today, and that he built, that would have 4,000 members. And, of course, he would go on to have great revivals in England and other places. And it's said that D.L. Moody, through his preaching, won 500,000 people. But he dedicated himself during this prayer revival. They had a revival on the college campuses. The books say that 90 different colleges saw revival. Dartmouth, University of Wisconsin, Amherst, University of Pennsylvania. This is the one that Dr. Weigel enjoys. We were talking about it. The University of California, Berkeley. You know, the one that was so wild during the 60s and 70s, anti-war? They had a revival 100 years before that on their campus. And some great people came out. Now, as Independent Baptists, we don't know this name. I know your preacher does. But Lottie Moon was saved in one of these revival meetings that they had on campus. She is, if you're a Southern Baptist, that's their big offering, that half their missions come out every year at Christmas. But it's to honor her. She went to China and gave her life to see the Chinese saved as a single missionary. Some lasting results of this great awakening, this third awakening. Some say of all the Great Awakenings, it was truly a national movement because it just spanned all the nation. And down south, there were many, many saved. Some believe as many as 100,000 saved throughout the South. But during this movement of two and a half years, the figure is probably right that during that time, there were 1 million conversions to Christ. Now, that's when America only had 30 million in it. And there already were about 5 or 6 million that would go, that would considered Christians at that time. And they added another million to that. So it was something. There were, it's interesting. I mean, you read about these things, and you read, and they'll say such and such city. Everybody was saved in that city. I'm not talking about a huge city of thousands, but maybe 200 or 300, small city, maybe in Iowa or Ohio or West Virginia. And they talk about that, and they give you lots of illustrations. I love this illustration of a school. There was a school, I can't remember what state it was in, but this young boy was just convicted. And so his teacher said, why don't you go home for the day? He just wasn't doing any good in school. So a Christian boy said, I'll go home with you. And they walked together. Well, he led him to the Lord as he walked home. They came back to school, and he told his teacher, I got saved. And so he said, well, come on back in. Well, different other ones in the room, they got under conviction, and they started stepping out, and a whole row of them were kneeling there in the playground getting saved. The room next to that room, they all thought, what is going on? They heard things. They realized what it was. They got convicted, and they got out on the playground. The one up above them, the room above them, I think it may have been a girl's room or whatever, the Holy Spirit just permeated that place. And you find everybody in this, basically in the school, getting saved, and then people wondering what's going on, coming in on the into the schoolyard, seeing kids all around, and they come under the deep impression of the Holy Spirit. Very moving stories, things we haven't seen, but were recorded to us by people. That this movement was never characterized as wild at all. Screaming, yelling, hollering, speaking in tongues, none of that. I'm talking about the secular press, when they recorded it, they recorded words like they were a solemn group. I mean, you could feel something was going on in that room. And that's the way they recorded, and that's the way it's told in the history books. But 1 million people. This revival, we won't go into this, but this revival bridged the gap into England and into Scotland, where it ignited again in the next few years. Brother Seth led us in the song Revive Us Again, a guy by the name of McKay, who wrote that. He was a Scottishman. And I don't know if I, is that my next number? Yeah. He wrote that song. And so when you sing it, I didn't realize that. So when you're singing it today, I kind of threw in a little Scottish on there and say, yeah, that'll work pretty good. And as I was singing along. But he was a doctor turned preacher. But he wrote that when the revival broke out off of this prayer revival in America as it spanned it. Some conclusions. This means it's the last slide. I'm not like Paul and say, finally, and go another chapter. But this is the last slide. I may have two slides, sorry. Jeremiah Lamphere, who was used by God as a layman, a lay missionary preacher, but he wasn't, he was a layman. And he continued at that post for 36 more years. And I read the old Dutch Reform 1894 yearbook on this when he retired, and they said glowing words to him. He had served in that position under 8 different preachers, never trying to become the preacher himself. God had used him at one time, and even you can look in the New York Times, because you can look up articles, there's an article that tributes him, gives him tribute when he passed the mantle. I don't know how long that prayer meeting at Fulton Street, I know it lasted at least to 1957, somewhere in there, because reading in a book, it said it's still to this day. So, but it's not to this day now, because you can't find anything about it. They'd have an internet website if they were still doing it. But for many, many years, he led it all the way up to almost the turn of the century. Not too long ago, they put the sculpture out, and that's supposed to be him there in a chair. You can sit beside him there as this businessman turned lay missionary. This is my last slide. The concluding thought on this, okay. Edwin Orr wrote about it 100 years later. Here's what he said as he closes the book. It's more of a pamphlet. He says, and he relates the power of God. He says, it's still the same. Let me just read this. Edward Orr closes his work by relating that the power of God is still the same. The need of the people is still the same. You believe that? Need to get saved, don't they? Unsaved. And the remedy is still the same. We still have the same Bible that they preach from. Only the methods, manifestations, and men differ from generation to generation. What the world needs is a divine impulse and a human response. And now I'm quoting exactly. There is nothing in the divine plan as revealed in history to forbid the hope. He's talking about the hope of revival. Even Moody, when he was at the end of his life, he commented that he would love to again see a national revival, such as he saw when he was a young man, sweep the country. Now, he had local revivals, and he had 500,000 people saved under his preaching ministry, which we would all gasp at today. But he wanted to see God move. He wanted to see God move like he saw then, where taverns were shut down. So many people were saved. They either didn't come because they lost revenue and closed, or the barkeep himself got saved. Stories told they were going to hold prayer. They needed a building. So he said, you can use mine, said the barkeeper, and pray for me too in this meeting. One, they told about a city, and so many people got saved that they laid off all the policemen. They didn't need them anymore in this small city because everybody got saved. There weren't any crooks anymore, and they didn't need that. That's what I call true revival. I mean, not just saying all these people got saved. Story told about, I think it was can't remember what vice he was in. I think it was liquor. But he came in the preacher and he said, you know, I run this distillery. And that's what it was, a distillery. And he said, I can't come in. He said, you know, and he was seeking salvation. Preacher said, well, said, you got to make up your mind which one you want. Now, today, some people say, just come in and say these words. He said, you got to settle it in your heart. So he went back to his company. He said, folks, we're closing this down. I'd rather go to heaven. And he came back and then got saved. But that was the way the Spirit worked through in 1857 and 1858 and that. And the thing I want to leave you with is it could happen again. It can happen again. It's the same God, the same Bible. And he tells us to pray. And we need to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time that we can just share and study about a work that you did across this great land, which changed this great land for the better. And Lord, we ask you that you do it again in whatever way, and that we be mindful and that we can be a part of it, Lord. We thank you for this country you've given us that was based on Christian morality and on the Bible. Lord, may you help our country. We ask special guidance during this election, Lord, and may you bless Christians alike. Help us to be a witness for you, but help us to pray mightily that you will shake this country in Jesus' name. Amen.